So then one of the great features of our modern world at the moment is its refugee crisis. And you can see a picture there from one of the many refugee crises going on at the moment. I think this particular picture is from what's happening at the moment in Myanmar. Images of refugees fleeing their homes, seeking a new life elsewhere. And these kinds of images are very common on our news bulletins. According to one website, which I looked at this week, there are around 60 million displaced peoples in our world, of whom around half are under the age of 18. 19.5 million of those have fled from one country to another, while all the rest have been forced out of their homes but have not actually crossed an international border. Only 1% of the 19.5 million are considered for resettlement in any given year. Now, I've not got any research on this, but I'm fairly sure that one yearning that is common to all refugees is that of a land. They either want to live at their own land in peace and quiet, or they want to go to another land that they can call home, somewhere where they're able to live and work in peace and quiet and safety and security. Land, it conjures up images of security, rest, peace, somewhere that we can really call home. And as we come to God's word this morning, all of this is actually the case for God's people as well in his word. God's people are often pictured actually in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as well as traveling towards their real home, a land in the future which God has promised them. So we're in the middle of this series at the moment that we've called Big Moments in God's Story. And this morning we come to look at big moment number five, which is the big moment of conquest, where we come to look at the conquest of the promised land. So we've had a number of previous weeks on this. So we've already looked at creation here, right on the left-hand side of this graph. And we saw that God made us to know him and love him and live in relationship with him. And after that, we came to the fall, which is represented by this big, long downward spike there, where we saw that we've all rebelled against God and so are therefore separated from him in our lives. Then we also looked at God's promise to Abraham. So God's promise to Abraham was here. And we saw basically that God had promised Abraham a people, land, and blessing. People, land, and blessing. And then if you were here last week, we looked at the Exodus there. We saw that God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham of a people by rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt. We saw that he brought them out through the sacrifice of a lamb. You remember the Passover lamb, and with conquest over his enemies. You remember the victory at the Red Sea. And this morning, we come to look at the next big moment we've got here, which is this of the conquest. And then next week, we'll also be looking at kingship. And as we come to look at conquest, God has brought his people out of Egypt. That's like part one, if you like. But then God also needs to then bring his people in to the land which he had promised them, which is like the Exodus part two, if you like, which is what we're looking at this morning. Now, this is an overview. This is big picture stuff. We're going to be flying fairly high and fairly quickly to try and get the big picture. Remember, we're seeking to get the big picture of the story of God's redemption revealed in Scripture, and particularly as it focuses in on the person and work of Christ. This morning, we're going to try and cover all the way from Exodus 19 to the end of the book of Joshua. And we will see that God fulfills his promise of land. And hopefully, we will also see something of the application of that for us as well. So then, number one, let's look at the journey to the land. So when we left the people last week, they were on their way out of Egypt. And they're now traveling through the wilderness towards the land that God has promised. And there's a couple of key points, I think, for us here. Number one is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And we see God's faithfulness unpacked in this story in a variety of ways. After the Exodus, for instance, the people are hungry. God provides for his people quail and manna to eat. He leads them and guides them by a pillar of cloud. Then the next big event that we come to is really the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So if we ask the question, well, why did God rescue his people? I mean, why did God go to all the bother of rescuing them and bringing them out of Egypt? Why did he do that? Then you can see the answer in Exodus 19. So verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so hopefully you can see that God has brought his people out of Egypt in order to make them into his own special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then he gave them his law, which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now, the most important thing to remember about the law is that the law is not the way that people are made right with God. Okay, the law is not the way that people are made right with God. Very often, many people, even some Christians, seem to think that the purpose of the law was so that people could obey the law and therefore be saved. However, we need to say that that idea is completely wrong. Hopefully, if you learn anything at all from this Bible overview series, you will learn that it was always God's plan to send Christ into the world to rescue his people. No one has ever been saved by obeying the law. That's quite simply impossible. Rather, if we look at it in context, we see that the whole purpose of the law was to teach those who were already God's people how they were to actually live. I think we can actually see this right at the start of the Ten Commandments themselves. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, how do the Ten Commandments start? God says, "I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And so the people were saved, they were rescued, they were already God's people when God gave them the law. As one helpful author on this summarizes, their obedience is not to be a desperate attempt to earn God's salvation. It is a response to the salvation he has already achieved for them. But if obedience to the law is not the path to membership of the covenant people of God, it is required for the enjoyment of blessing within the covenant. And if we mull that over for a few moments, we can reflect on the fact that that's exactly the same when we come to the New Testament as well. We are saved by God's grace as he rescues us from our slavery to sin and evil. But then once we've been rescued, God calls us then to live in a way that honors him and pleases him in order to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. And so that's just a few brief comments, but we need to make sure that we get the law right. The purpose of the law was never to save anyone, but rather to teach Israel how to live as those who had already experienced God's salvation. That has all sorts of implications. We could spend a long time unpacking that, which would be great. But that's the key thing, I think, to get from the law. The law was meant to teach Israel how to live as God's people. It was never meant to save. And so we see that God is faithful to his people in giving them his law, showing them how they can live under God's blessing. Then we also see God's presence with his people. And we especially see this in the instructions for the tabernacle from Exodus chapter 25 onwards. Now, I hope this picture comes out okay. It's a little bit faded there. Archaeologists have recently unearthed Moses' mobile phone. And when they were able to finally access some of the images which Moses had been taken on the route of the Exodus, they came up with this live picture of what the tabernacle actually looked like. And you can see it there on the screen. This was a sort of mobile tent that moved with the people and symbolized God's presence with them. There's all sorts of things in it. You can see an altar here. You can see a big bowl there for various ceremonial washings, and all of these were sort of symbols of God's presence with his people. Inside the Holy of Holies, which is that big tent-like thing, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that contained the tablets of stone which God had written the Ten Commandments on. Now, the big question throughout these sort of wilderness journeyings of the people was always, how can a holy God live amongst a rebellious and sinful people? How can a holy God live amongst a rebellious and sinful people? And basically this tabernacle was the answer to that question. There was a whole round of animal sacrifices which needed to be made that were required to make atonement for the sins of the people so that they could live in relationship with God. And obviously for us as New Testament Christians, that points forwards to Christ, the one who is the greatest sacrifice of all, the one that was offered once for all on the cross, whose sacrifice was effective for all God's people for all time, forever and ever, never needing to be repeated again. And so hopefully you can see that the account of the Exodus reveals God's faithfulness. There's a lot more we could obviously say about that, but hopefully at least we've got that one idea in our minds. We've just basically briefly skimmed over the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and all of them are basically about God's faithfulness, how he blessed his people by giving them his law, and how his presence was with them. Now, it would be wonderful if the rest of the story was a happy one, but unfortunately it's not, because in spite of God's great faithfulness to them, we also see the people's unfaithfulness. So the people grumble and complain about lots of things. As you read these accounts, they grumble and complain about their food, they grumble and complain about their water, they grumble and complain about Moses' leadership. They even frequently say that they would like to go back to Egypt. They thought that somehow being under slavery again was better to walking with God. And so they grumble and complain about loads of things. As one author said, these are the kinds of people who would complain about the temperature of water gushing miraculously from a rock in the desert, or about mud on their shoes while walking across the bed of a parted sea. And then, as is very often the case, it is a small step from complaining about God to active rebellion against God. And that's what we see when we come to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. By this stage, the people have almost reached the edge of the promised land. So that green route there is the probable route of the Exodus. And when we come to Numbers 13 and 14, the people are here at this place called Kadesh Barnea, sort of on the edge of the promised land, which would be up there. And this part of the story was taken up in our first reading. The people send in spies to spy out the land, to case it and to see what was going on. The spies come back and they give a wonderful report. They bring this really positive report. They say everything you've heard is true. This is an amazing land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's great for raising crops. It's all that we could ever hope for and more. However, the locals are kind of scary. They say these locals, they're well built. Their towns are large and they're well fortified. We feel like grasshoppers in comparison. And so we're not really sure, Moses, about going in after all. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, have faith in God. All the rest doubt God's goodness and provision and rebel. They all wilt back in fear and unbelief. They refuse to trust in God's power in spite of everything that they've seen, including the Red Sea. They refuse to believe in God's promises in spite of the fact that he has always been so faithful to them. And so because of their rebellion and their disobedience, God delays the fulfillment of his promise of land by 40 years when they would have to wander in the wilderness. Now, we need to note that God doesn't cancel his promises and tear up the contract. No, God's still faithful. Yet all those who rebelled will die in the wilderness, and it will be the next generation who will go in instead. And so that's basically the story of the people of Israel traveling to the land. It's a story of God's faithfulness on the one hand, but also of the people's faithlessness on the other. You've always got that contrast going on, the faithfulness of God, the faithlessness of the people. And it's no shock that when we come to the New Testament, that this story of the people of Israel traveling towards the promised land is seen as a picture of the Christian life. So in terms of application for us, there's both an encouragement here and a warning. I think the encouragement is surely from God's great faithfulness shown here towards his people. It's always good for us personally and individually to reflect and to think about God's faithfulness as we've seen it in our lives. You know, even if your life is really falling apart in every way, we can always be thankful to God for his faithfulness to us, rescuing us from sin and meaninglessness and rebellion against him, being under his wrath, giving us his word, giving us his Holy Spirit, being with us to strengthen us and help us and guide us. Maybe we can apply the same principle to our life here as a local congregation of God's people here in Hong Kong. I've been proofreading our new annual report over this last week, and hopefully we'll have that out for you in a few weeks. But as I've been reading through our annual report, I was struck again and again by how faithful God has been to us in this congregation. The provision of rooms to meet here at the Conrad over so many years and at such reasonable cost. Unified leadership, God's help as we've moved from one service to two services and from being a small to being a medium-sized church. In spite of the fact that so many people leave Hong Kong so often, God has always brought along exactly the right people that we've needed at exactly the right time, and many, many other things as well that we could list. And those are just small, very tiny evidences of God's faithfulness towards one very small group of God's people. That ought to encourage us, and that ought to spur us on towards the future. If God has been this faithful in the past, how can we not rely on him for what is to come? There's also a warning for us, and that warning is from Israel's grumbling and rebelliousness. So again, the New Testament applies this to us as Christians. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them, that's the wilderness Israelites, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we've already seen that it's this small step from grumbling and complaining against God to active rebellion against him. And if we reflect on it, I think this can happen in our own lives as well. I complain that God hasn't done what I wanted. God hasn't given me what I want. We might accuse God of not caring for us, or not looking after us, or not having our best interests at heart, or not knowing what we really need. And then those attitudes of grumbling and complaining against God gradually take root, and we end up taking things into our own hands, thinking that we know how to run our lives much better than God does. And then that leads to actively rebelling against him and going against his will. I wonder how many of us need to honestly ask ourselves whether we've fallen into this trap of grumbling and complaining against God, and then that leading to maybe more active rebellion against him in disobedience against God's word, perhaps with disastrous consequences. And so I think God would probably say to some of us, be warned, don't make the same mistake that these unbelieving Israelites in that wilderness generation made. Remember God's faithfulness to you. Don't think that you know better than he does, and end up taking things into your own hands. God is faithful. So then, we see the journey of the people towards the land, but we also need to move on and look at the actual conquest of the land. And this brings us to the book of Joshua and the fulfillment of the promise. So you'll remember that God had promised Abraham a land, and now in the history of Israel, we see God fulfilling that promise. Eventually, Moses dies. He dies at a place called Mount Nebo. Joshua takes over the leadership of the people, and as the book of Joshua begins, the people stand poised to conquer the land. Joshua is understandably nervous, and so God speaks to him to assure him that he will be with him. Joshua 1 and verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I wonder, as we had this passage read for us earlier, you managed to pick up just how many times it actually says things like, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. do not be discouraged. Obviously, Joshua really needed to hear these words from God. And then we have the actual conquest. So again, this green line is coming out of the Exodus. At the start of the book of Joshua, we're basically here. There's Mount Nebo where Moses dies. And the beginning of the book of Joshua is here. And then these orange lines are basically the conquest. So crossing the river here and then spreading out throughout the land. The key point here is that it's God who gives the people the land. So it starts down crossing the River Jordan in a miraculous way. If you read it, it's very similar to how they crossed the Red Sea at the start of the Exodus. And then they go on to capture the city of Jericho. Again, if you read the account, they managed to capture that in a miraculous way, sort of marching around the walls and blowing trumpets, which shows that it was God who gave them the victory, not their own skill. Their own strength, their own arms or ingenuity. And then the people spread out all over the rest of the land, as you can see there, eventually capturing all of it. Now, of course, one question that we very commonly have about this is, how could God do this? I mean, how could God command his people to kill their enemies, to wipe them out from the land, and to drive them away from their homes? What was going on here? How are we meant to understand this if we're Christians? Well, that's a great question. And I think one very important point to remember is that this was God's judgment on the Canaanites, on the inhabitants of the land. Previously, God had made clear that he would eventually bring about his judgment on them for their idolatry, their immorality, their cruelty, and a whole host of other things as well. And so what we see here at the conquest of the land is basically God bringing about that just judgment on the Canaanites. We need to very clearly say that this is not a model for us or any other Christians at any other time or place in history. Christians are never ever called on to wage physical warfare against their physical enemies. Never. Rather, I think this is a sort of one-off sneak preview in time and space history of God's end time judgment, which will come on the whole world. If it has any application for us, I think it's meant to be a wake-up call. It's meant to remind us that God is holy and that sin must be punished. Do feel free to ask me any more about that afterwards, because it's a question that people often ask. Then in Joshua chapters 13 to 21, we come to a long, long list of place names, all the land that is to be allocated to the Israelites. And we may wonder, well, why is so much space and so much time taken up with this long list of place names? Very often when preachers are preaching through the book of Joshua, they'll preach through Joshua 1 to 12 and then mysteriously leave out the rest of the book. But if you've been doing this Bible overview, and especially the last few weeks, I hope that you might just begin to know why it is that God includes this big long list of place names in the book of Joshua in the land. And why is that? But isn't the whole reason that all this allocation in the land is evidence of what? That God is keeping his promises. That God is faithful to his people. He has kept his promises, and he really has been faithful to his promises to Abraham. He's brought his people into the land. You can really see that very clearly from what I think is the high point of the book of Joshua. So these verses in chapter 21 and verse 43 to 45. This is the kind of conclusion, if you like, of the Bible so far. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest. Note that key word, which we've seen in some previous weeks, on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of all the Lord's promises good, all of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Now again, if you've been coming along with this Bible overview, hopefully there should be lots of bells ringing in your head as you read those verses. This is God's people living in God's place, under God's blessing and God's rest. Highly significant. We'll see in a moment that there's much more to come. And the people are warned that unless they are obedient to God, then they won't get to stay in their land. But yet, this looks pretty good so far. God's promises are fulfilled. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And so we have the conquest of the land. Now, you may well be asking, though, okay, John, that's great. What is the application of this? For me, I mean, all of this is very interesting, ancient history and everything. At least I hope you're saying this is all very interesting ancient history. But it doesn't appear to have much relevance for my life now. What does this have to do with me? What does this land mean for us? Well, the first thing we need to say is that I think this land was always intended to be a picture of something greater. So I think that there's plenty of indications, even within the Old Testament itself, that this physical land of Canaan was not the real thing. It was only a picture that was actually looking forwards. And I think when we reach the New Testament, we see the reality of this unpacked for us. The New Testament never speaks about God's people inheriting a literal patch of dirt in the Middle East. But it does have a lot to say about God's people inheriting the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And that's what I think this land is pointing forwards to and what this land means for us. Joshua was a great leader, and he led God's people to conquer the physical land of Canaan. Christ leads the New Testament people of God to inherit the new heavens and the new earth through his death and resurrection. He is our great leader, our Joshua, if you will. To get fixated on a physical land in the Middle East is to completely miss the point. God's people now aren't just from one nation, but they're from many nations. And so we look forward to something much greater and much, much more glorious, a new heavens and a new earth in the future. So, Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek will inherit what? The earth. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, looks forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Kept where? Kept in heaven for you. Hebrews 3 and 4, you can read it later on, speaks about a rest for the people of God beyond the physical land of Canaan. Hebrews 11 verse 16 says that even people like Abraham were not actually looking for a physical land. Instead, they what? They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In John 14, Christ says that I am going to prepare a place for you, and says that he is the way to make sure we get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's just a little snippet, but I hope that's enough to convince you that the land that we are to look forward to is none other than the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious rest that Christ will bring about in the future for all those who know him. Joshua, he may have conquered a few Middle Eastern peoples in Canaan. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and hell and our greatest enemies on the cross, and is leading us into the ultimate promised land where we will experience his rest and his presence forever. It's a glorious hope. Let's apply this to ourselves. Number one, I think we need to look forwards. It's always a great privilege to be able to go away on holiday. Of course, lots of people are already on holiday here in Hong Kong. We've got two public holidays coming up this week, and many more perhaps will go on holiday over the course of this week, with it being half term. There's, of course, different attitudes when people go away on holiday. Some people book a holiday and they never look at it again until they actually leave. My wife is more like that. I'm the kind of opposite. Looking at it. But imagine that you were going on a really amazing holiday. Luxury resort, guaranteed perfect weather, great food, everything you could ever want. But wouldn't you go on the website constantly? I know I probably would. You'd love looking at the pictures, and of course the pictures on the website always look slightly more amazing than the real thing, right? You'd love reading the reviews, maybe on TripAdvisor. Looking forward to everything that is in store. Well, I think part of the reason why the Bible tells us about the promise of land is so that we will look forwards, except the reality is always much greater than the picture. There's meant to be little reviews, little snippets from someone's blog to remind us that this is a great land of rest that we really look forwards to. One of the features of life here in Hong Kong, of course, is that we are so focused, often for perfectly good reasons, but we can often be very focused on the immediate. But God always longs for his people as well to be a waiting people, those who look forward to the fulfillment of his great promise of land in the future. When things are easy for us, it's relatively easy for us to forget about that land. But when we're going through the mill, when we are experiencing an illness or a loss or some sort of bereavement or some frustration in life or hardship at the moment, we find that our future hope becomes much more important. And that future hope is often brought back to us in very stark ways. See, Christ wants us to look forward to the glorious land that he is leading us towards as his people. Maybe we also need to remember that we are strangers and aliens. So this picture of the Exodus, which is so rich, reminds us that we are on a journey. If you like, we could maybe even say we're spiritual refugees. We are those who are just passing through here on earth. So look at this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and just look how explicitly Peter picks up on Exodus imagery here. So quoting from Exodus 19. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you, and he applies all of these things to us as Christians, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he concludes, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And so maybe some of us, we need to reflect on this whole aliens and strangers thing. Where are we investing our resources? Our time, our talents, our interests, our money? Are we living like aliens and strangers in this present world, investing our resources in the world to come? Or are we just so much at home in this present world that we are investing all of our resources right here and now? So one of the great advantages of doing a Bible overview like what we're doing is not just so that we'll get more knowledge, although I really hope and pray that I will gain more knowledge and that you will too. It is so that we can actually reshape our priorities in line with God's plans and purposes. And so if God says that this present world is not our home and that we are looking forward to a much better world to come in the future, then surely that needs to reshape how we think. It also needs to reshape how we actually use and the resources we have been given and how we live. And so are we living like aliens and strangers in the world, using our resources to invest in eternity, or are we just so comfortable and so much at home down here that we really don't think about the world to come because we're already so comfortable in the world that we already have? So let me ask you, what are you doing to prepare men and women for life in the new creation? Is that reflected in your schedule, how you use your time? Is that reflected in your bank statements? We're to look forwards, we're to live as aliens and strangers, and we're also to encourage one another. So we're not just traveling towards the new heavens and the new earth as isolated individuals. Rather, God, in his grace, has given us each other as the community of believers. So speaking about entering into God's land, the main passage in the New Testament, which speaks about us going towards God's land, Hebrews 3 and 4, says these words about encouragement. Chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Remember, that was the exact problem back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's hard to live in our world as a Christian, and it's going to get a lot harder even here in Hong Kong. So we need others to come alongside us and say that encouraging word. We need others to come alongside us and point out maybe when we're going wrong and rebuke us when some sinful attitude is rising up. We need others to come and pick us up maybe when we are hurt or struggling or wounded in the fight against sin. If we're just on our own, we will easily fall. And so we need to be plugged in to the body of Christ. We need to encourage one another. And then as we close, I'd like to close with a quote that reminds us that this present world is not our real home. Maybe this is something we can remember during the week. If Christ is our Lord, then we are headed towards heaven. And so we're to encourage each other, and we're to keep on going and keeping on hoping in him. Mark Dever exhorts us in one of his books on the Old Testament. Do not go the way of the complaining, unbelieving children of Israel, but believe God's word. Yes, life can feel like a walk in the wilderness. So as Christians, we must remind one another that this world is not our home. Rather, we are on a journey headed home. And this hope of home is no bleary-eyed romanticism. It is a clear-eyed hope for the future. Because we see what God has done with our rebellious past, we believe what he can do with our unseen future. Through foes, temptations, heartbreaks, storms, and sins, we have Emmanuel, God with us, the friend for sinners. And so we have hope. Let's pray together.